And open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. As we finish covering all the material of the letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the first letter this morning, with these first four verses, we looked at the last part of the chapter last week. Chapter 16, verse 1, this is the Word of God. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. The first tithe of every week, each of you is to put aside something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you credit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad that we have your word this morning. Father, it speaks to us of the one who truly satisfies, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ. And now, Father, as we come to this word, we pray for your Spirit's help to grasp what it's teaching us this morning about money, Father. Give us understanding by your Spirit. Help us to apply the truths here, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The chapter and verse divisions in our Bible are just arbitrarily assigned human divisions, really there to help us quickly look things up. A little like the one that Paul wrote to the Corinthians would never have had such things. I thought if any of your letters, you begin them chapter 1, verse 1, and go through like that, people might not read your letters if you did. So when we eliminate the chapter division here, it's a bit shocking that Paul goes from talking about the great theme of the resurrection, and then he says, and now let's talk about your money. But that's what he does. And it shows us money's not really a separate discussion from the great spiritual truths of the faith. It's very important. And in fact, this whole chapter grows out of chapter 15. Alistair Begg's title for this chapter was Walking in Godliness. As Paul applies the resurrection by saying in verses 57 and 58 of the previous chapter, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the resurrection there. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So what does that look like? Well, that's what comes out in chapter 16. We looked at the rest of the chapter last week. But Paul began with giving, which we'll look at today as a true mark of steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, living. Now, one of the benefits of systematically going through the books of the Bible is that God determines what we talk about and when we talk about it. So God planned this sermon about giving for today, and he planned who would be here to hear it. So keep in mind, the Bible has a lot to say about money, because our checkbooks, our bank statements reveal a lot about our hearts. So what does cross-centered giving in anything goes world look like? Let's go to the text and see. First, it points to the connectedness of the church. Verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. And we've seen this now concerning several times. And each time it means that Paul's responding to a question that the Corinthians have raised with him, something they've asked him about. In this case, it's obvious they know about this offering because Paul really gives us very few details about it. Evidently, they know that it's being taken up, but they want to know how should we collect it and how is it going to be delivered safely to Jerusalem? Now, that's encouraging because it shows that the believers in Jesus Christ in Corinth were concerned for the believers living in Jerusalem whom they had never met. We talk about being a cross-centered church. And that means we have a unity that's cross-centered because it's the cross that gives us unity. You know, we're all different in many ways today as we gather here together within this body. And while cultural differences around the world, when you take those into fact, they increase the difference, it's still the cross that binds us together in unity as it reminds us of what we have in common. And that's we are sinners saved by grace and that we're loved by God. This gives us a cross-centered unity as our identity in Jesus holds us together as the people of God. So as we were reminded last week, we've got to keep the big picture of what God's doing. We cannot get so overly focused on just the right here. God's a global God, and His children must be thinking globally, even though for the most part, we act locally in our own context. Our global impact is limited, of course, by time and place. We live here in Northeast Georgia in 2018. Our impact is enhanced by our ability to pray, our ability to give, and to send others with our prayers and giving where we cannot go. So here's the great reality. We believe, as we say many Sundays, in one holy Catholic Church. Every local church is a miniature version of that universal church. That church is made up of all believers of all time, from the time of Adam till Christ comes again. As Paul has already explained, we're a body. When one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. So that's what's here. So opportunity knocks. Two questions arise. First, why is the need so great that it takes all these Gentile churches to meet the need in Jerusalem? And second, why is Paul so concerned about this? Now, the answer to the first one is probably several things. You've got to remember, Jerusalem's the mother church, and word's gotten around that it's suffering. Again, when part of the body suffers, we want to meet that need. Early in Paul's ministry, before any of the mission journeys, when he was still Barnabas's assistant in Antioch, there was a famine in Jerusalem area, and the church in Antioch took up a special offering that Paul and Barnabas then delivered to Jerusalem. So there's a pattern here for helping the church there. And so what's the problem now? Well, it's probably several things. First, a famine could still be the problem. We know that famine, sickness, all those things can quickly affect our bank accounts. And we have no control over those things. Second, and similar to the first, it's things that are out of our control is, likely when persecution broke out against the church, and you recall Stephen was executed and the church left Jerusalem, they took the gospel with them. Certainly that took some of the people out that had resources. Others perhaps lost their jobs in the persecution that was following, or their financial reserves. Another thing to note is that God's grace greatly impacted the poor early on there in Jerusalem. And we know from the need for the deacon's ministry that the church seemed to have a disproportionately large number of widows compared to the size of the church as a whole. And so the need was great for assistance. Another possible reason cited by some, this was suggested as early as by Augustine, and it's been debated, and you'll probably debate it after I say it, was the practice of the church in the early days of everybody combining their resources to meet all the needs had a negative impact on the body as a whole. We read about that, it always smacks to us, sound a little bit like, let's face it, socialism, communism, that sort of thing. And so Augustine and others have thought that really put a strain early on the Jerusalem church, and the people that did have resources don't have them anymore. It's just something you think about, and you can talk about as a family or with your friends this week about that. So the need could be any of those, or all of those, or some of those. Now the question is, well, why does Paul feel so strongly about helping the church there? For him, it really wasn't about what caused the problem, but the opportunity that created to help. Well, first, we know that he felt it was an obligation. When Paul wrote to the Romans about this very same offering, he said to them, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. So Paul reasons out that the Jews blessed the Gentiles with salvation And so now the Gentiles with the money should share their resources reciprocally with the Jews and as the love gift. Second, as Paul took the gospel and the to the Gentiles and across southern Europe, he'd made a promise to the Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem. We read about the promise in Galatians. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So it's a desire he has. It's a promise he made to the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. And finally, it's a way to bring unity to the church. Let's face it, a lot of the Jews were skeptical about the Gentiles who were coming to the faith. All that church planting going on among those people whom they'd never anything to do with. So Paul hopes this will create unity. And we're going to see a practical suggestion in a few minutes that he makes about that. So Paul's taking up this special offering apart from the regular giving to the church. So that way it's not unlike our faith promise giving for missions or even our word and deed offerings that we receive. Extra giving because of a special opportunity to impact the kingdom of God. So what can we learn? Usually in the Bible you get the principles given to us and we've got to go and find make the practical application of those guidelines. For instance, the early part of Paul's letters, or the shorter ones particularly, there's usually a lot of doctrine and less practice. Then you get over into the letter and there's more application and less of the doctrine. Even here, this is an outcome of the resurrection. But more so, we find these practical guidelines here as Paul writes them, particularly in the last chapter of letters, about specific issues. And so as we have the guidelines, we can go from those and develop principles based on that. So here we can develop principles for our overall giving based on the guidelines for this special giving. And the first one he has is on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there'll be no collecting when I come. So we've got these guidelines for the special opportunity, but it's a how-to in giving. So what are the principles we can see? First, Paul emphasizes that we do this on the first day of the week. So he's talking about a Sunday celebration. This is one of several places in the New Testament that indicate to us that the church met for worship on Sunday and not on Saturday as the Jews did, the Sabbath day. The reason is the beginning of the new age, brought in by Jesus and his death and resurrection. So as part of the Lord's Day celebration, Paul wants them as part of their worship to set aside money that will be part of a gift to help the people in Jerusalem. And what Paul anticipates that they will have a heart to give. And that's what we all need. A heart that's willing to give because of all that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. You know, we give money as a symbolic gesture of giving ourselves. Because to get our money, it takes our time. It takes our talents, our gifts, our skills, our energy. It's been said God doesn't really have us unless he has our money. Clearly, the overall teaching of the Bible is that giving is a matter of the heart. Giving's a grace. It's the outflow of the grace God's shown to us. An open heart cannot maintain closed hands. As Paul will later write to the Corinthians in a second letter, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now notice something about the method Paul uses. He doesn't try to motivate them with guilt. There's not pressure on the people to give. There's no promise you give to this, you're going to get wealthy and you're going to get healthy. There are no pictures of starving or malnourished children or their dogs to tug at your heartstrings. All there is a statement. The need exists, and they have an opportunity to give. But you see, when we have a heart to give, that's really all that should be needed. So Paul stresses, I make it a priority, put something aside, a planned amount the first day of the week. Paul wants giving to be thoughtful. So since it's every week, it's regular, it's systematic. Now, there are people give in a variety of ways, different preferences for different people. Some of you like to give online. Some of you would never give online. Some of you have your bank account drafted, or you send checks from that. Others prefer to put the money in the offering plate. Some like to do it each week, some each month, some each year. However you would prefer to do it, what I would suggest when it comes to that offering time in the worship service, I need to think about what it is we've given and ask God to receive it as if we've given ourselves. So how much should we give? Well, Paul doesn't say. He does indicate it shouldn't be just what was left over after we paid our bills and went out to eat. All right? He indicates that to us. I'll see what's left over. No, it should be a purposed amount. So people automatically say, should it be 10%? That was the bare minimum in the Old Testament. And they were required to make other offerings as well that totaled up to some 33%. And people say, well, that was under law. And that's true. Now we're under grace. Surely God's not looking at the percentage anymore. So can we give whatever we want? Well, my response would be this. One thing the principle of tithing reminds us is that God has first call on all of our resources. It's all His. If God doesn't have our money, He does not have us. The 10% is at least a suggestion. It's a model. It's a good starting point for us to give. And if that was under law, how much more would we give under grace when He so lavishly blessed us? Let me say, if we're struggling to give it all, or if we're giving God just a token amount, whether it's small or great, again, realize it's not about the money. It's about our hearts. What I would urge you to do is meditate on the cross, what God's done for us there, and then pray and ask God to give us a heart to give. I will say that as a church, over the years, we have been blessed with very generous givers. Likewise, the church is very generous in its support of missions and community outreach and community ministries and people in need. Now, on the other hand, several years ago we had a person attending regularly here whom God had blessed greatly. And they proclaimed proudly that they did not give a dime to this church or any other church, because churches wasted money. Now, they didn't say it to me personally. If they had, I might have asked them this question. On a 90-degree summer day, do you like air conditioning in the church? Or on a 15-degree winter day, do you like heat in the church? You know, you like a bulletin, you like a pew to sit on, or would you prefer the floor? Like indoor plumbing, or would you prefer the church at an outhouse? All those things, I would have very lovingly and gently asked those questions. The reality is the church has bills. All churches do. Let me say this, by the way. Be aware, there's some maybe you're financially struggling. Let me just say we have people that can help you. If you'll let us know, can give you some good counsel and teaching about that. Financial struggles create a great deal of stress. So please let us help you. And if we're having trouble giving, let's say we want to give, but we've got all these expenses. Trust me, I know. Becky and I have lived on a minimum wage before. To give more, we pray for God's guidance and heart, and then start where we are. You know, increase a little bit each month, maybe 1%. And just watch how God provides for you. The key here is that to want to give, then have a plan to give, and then give from our hearts. So is giving a duty? Well, sure it is. But it's a delightful duty. Not out of a sense of guilt or obligation, but out of joy for the privilege of giving because God's given us so much. By the way, research done by those who do such research shows statistics that suggest that the poor and the middle class give more of their income than the upper class, those with greater resources. Seems like it ought to be the other way around. Do y'all remember Frank Barker's illustration of that? He had this guy come to him after Frank had preached on giving, and the guy said he made so much money there was no way he could afford to give a tithe because it would be a lot of money. So Frank said, let's pray, and he began to pray, Lord, reduce the amount of money this guy makes so that he can afford to give. You see? For some people, to give just 10% is not to give enough. All right? If God blesses us with surplus or with wealth, we need to give more. That's what Paul's saying. There should be an act of sacrifice when it comes to giving. I have to say, I don't agree with a lot Tony Campolo says. More and more each day, I don't agree with him. But I think he was on to something when he said this. If a person's wallet is not converted, then that person's not been truly converted. So, we should give in proportion to how God's prospered us. And everybody should be involved in giving. Paul doesn't exclude the wealthy, and he doesn't exclude the poor. Now, why did Paul want the gift to already be gathered up when he arrived? Which probably because Paul knows he can be quite persuasive when he's in front of people speaking. There are people who are very skilled at emotional appeals for giving. I still have mixed feelings. I've got to admit that we used a professional fundraiser a few years back. I know they were helpful. Same time, I was concerned about some of their suggestions. You didn't know they wanted me to make a dramatic giving presentation to you to motivate you. So they had me listen to the tape of these other pastors, what they did and what they said. So I turned on the tape to listen, and the first guy said he was given his whole salary for a year to the building program. Now, I happen to recognize the guy's name. He had enough book royalties to live on without any money at all. And I got to confess, my book royalties are slow coming in. Then another guy said he gave a house. Wow. You know, and of course, it turns out the house he gave had been given to him, and he had no intentions of ever living in the house. We've only got one house. I'm not sure Becky wanted me to give that away. But my big problem was not that about a dramatic gift, but it was that here at CMPC that we've really tried to follow what Jesus says in Matthew 6, not to let your right hand know what your left hand's doing when it comes to giving. I don't know what you give. You don't know what I give. I will tell you that Becky and I do give, and it is a source of great joy for us. Paul doesn't want our gifts just because somebody was so motivational in their appeal. He wants the gift to be from our hearts. Then how will the gift be handled? When Paul arrives, he suggests they will appoint some of their own people to accompany the gift to Jerusalem, as all the other churches are doing. Now, why is that? Well, one's the professional aspect. It's accountability. It's integrity. As a church, we want to handle the resources God gives us with care and wisdom. We want to use the gifts we receive as wisely as possible to impact the kingdom. So we want to be accountable and transparent in how we care for the money. Their own appointed Corinthians would make sure the gift was delivered to the right people. There's also the practicality. All the money was in coins. Now, if you've ever seen the VBS offering that the children bring in, you get just a taste of what that looks like and how heavy it is. All right? Think of this gift being taken up by, over a period of time by all these churches, all those coins. It would get quite heavy, take a lot of people, and a lot of people would travel together to provide security for it as well. And then there's the personal side we hinted at a few moments ago. A large group of people arriving in Jerusalem with this large gift will certainly make an impact on the church in Jerusalem as much as the gift itself. The people aspect of this love will mean a lot to the people of the First Presbyterian Church in Jerusalem. The broad cross-section of churches involved will build unity in the church. It'll speak volumes to the watching world. Behold how they love one another. You know, it sort of reminds me of someone else's love and his giving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So what about us? It still fascinates me that the first thing Paul mentions after the long presentation of the resurrection is giving. How to use our resources. But see, the reality of the resurrection means anything to us. It means we'll have love for others and care for their needs. We'll want them to know about the resurrection. Giving money is giving ourselves. So when opportunity knocks and we can meet the need, we want to. We should want to. And there are a lot of opportunities to give in our world today. We need discernment about how much to give and to what needs. And we need to be cautious about those who manipulate us. But of all, we need a heart to give. We all should contemplate what's been given to us. We look at the example of Jesus. We look at, study 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Then we ask God to make us cross-centered, generous in our giving. Such giving is really about love. Whereas in this anything goes world in which we live, what most people love is their money. So my hope today is not so much that we leave with a calculator figuring up what percentage of money we give, though that might be helpful to see where we are in our giving so that we'll know. But my hope is that we'll leave with a mindset that we have a privilege to give. A joy. It's something to take delight in as we set aside a portion of the resources God entrusts to us to give back to Him. Give them out of love, not misery, for the impact on the kingdom of God. Now, the hymns today have all had a challenge in them to turn away from our delight in money and to be sure our delight's in the Lord. And is our delight in the Lord? Is yours? Do you know Jesus? Now, all this talk about giving is really just going to sound strange if you do not know Jesus. And if not, we'd love to share with you today how you can know Him. Indeed, find Him more valuable than all the silver and gold and riches this world has to offer. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to You for Your rich provisions for us in Christ. What a great salvation, Father. So, Lord, first of all, we pray that each person knows the joy of knowing You. But second, Father, we would pray that we would have great joy in giving. Father, a great delight in giving resources that will be used to share the love of Christ, Lord, here within this body. Father, here in this community and around the world. Father, meet needs of people. Father, so help us to delight in the privilege You've given to us to give. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.